1 Samuel 2. We made it through some of this chapter already. We went down to verse 17 last week, and that's where we'll start back up tonight, verse 17. We need that verse to give us an intentional contrast that we're going to be looking at in our study, and then, of course, it's going to help to kickstart us here tonight. But first, as you might expect, I'll give you a quick recap. We covered Hannah's beautiful and theologically advanced prayer in the first 10 verses of this chapter. She prayed that prayer on the day of dropping Samuel off there at the tabernacle and leaving him with the priests at probably 3 or 4 years old to be a servant of the Lord. And I think we were all impressed with her that she was not sad on that day. She wasn't broken up. She didn't have vow remorse. Like, why did I make that vow? Why did I promise that to the Lord? But she was pretty cheery, at least if you're looking at the prayer she prayed. She was pretty cheery and filled with nothing on that day but praise and adoration for the Lord. So we look at this young Jewish gal, Hannah, and we're just kind of impressed with her, thinking about how remarkable of a woman of God she is. She's a good inspiration for us, especially us ladies. But, you know, it's okay for us men and women to learn after one another. And us men, we can learn some things from Hannah as well. Well, then you had Eli the priest, and he had immediately put little Sammy to work there in the tabernacle. Now, don't ask me what a little 3 or 4 year old can do in the tabernacle. I've only got just some conjectures on that. A 3 or 4 year old can't do much, but whatever it was that little Sammy could do there for tabernacle service, that he did. They put him right to work, even got him a little linen ephod, which we're going to talk about a little bit tonight. So he's dressed to the nines on this. He's dressed like a little Levite, and he's wandering around doing the work of a Levite. But that's one side of the tabernacle ministry. There's a whole other side in the tabernacle. There's a whole bunch of other stuff going on in the midst of Samuel's upbringing in the tabernacle, and that is the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. We were told by the scriptures that they were worthless men. Not my words, God's words. They were worthless men. They were priests who weren't very priestly. First of all, even though they were priests, they did not know the Lord, and they didn't seem to care to either. They were not interested at all in abiding by the laws of God for the tabernacle. And I'm just, as we look at these two guys, Hophni and Phinehas, we have to ask the question, are they sure they picked the right line of work? I think they probably should have done something else, but here they are, serving as priests, not very priestly, don't know the Lord, so they're definitely not godly. And this system of the tabernacle is certainly not a spiritual system to them. It is a business of operation. And they were working that business by giving the people the business, if you know what I mean. They were taking advantage of the people. They were robbing them blind. People were coming in to bring their offerings to the Lord, and these priests were taking advantage of that. They were taking cuts of meat and volumes of meat that were not prescribed by the law of Moses. Therefore, they would have been transgressing the law of Moses by stealing from those offerings, violating the word of God. And as we come to our section of verses for study tonight, I come to you with the question, what do you do with that? What do you do with the corruption of these two men, Hophni and Phinehas? First of all, what do you do with this corruption if you are Eli, the priest? And then secondly, what do you do with this corruption if you are little Samuel running around the tabernacle trying to learn about the Lord and grow in the Lord? Taken from Eli, we could learn how to respond to the corruption of other workers that we are leading in the Lord. So Eli gives us the lesson or the example for leadership, but then Samuel gives us the lesson for those who are co-laboring together with other people for the Lord. So wherever you sit in that, and you might think, oh, I don't do anything for the Lord. I bet you probably do. I bet you probably do. I bet you do stuff around here you don't even realize you do. I only say that because every year, except for this year, when we do our workers' appreciation dinners, we end up like with the whole church there. And we're only inviting people that work for us at this fellowship. But we put it like this, if you've done anything for us, you're going to get an invite. And so me and Maggie, we sit there and we think, oh yeah, I remember that one time. They were cleaning up the tables downstairs. They're in. And you know, we just go through all this stuff. Oh, yep, I've seen them work for us. I've seen them do this. So yeah, you're co-laboring with brothers and sisters. What if those brothers and sisters are corrupt? So we're going to look at some of these lessons, and I think there's good value in what we're going to learn from the remainder of this chapter. Let's begin backing up with verse 17. Yes, we already covered this, but we're going to read that in conjunction with verse 18, and then we'll get started. So verse 17, thus the sin of the young men, Hophni and Phinehas, was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So again, that's something that's happening in one portion of the tabernacle, but running right past them and back and forth, running little errands, are the tiny little feet of Samuel on the other end. And here's what it says of Samuel, verse 18. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And I bet that is the tiniest linen ephod they ever made for a Levite. Because normally Levites didn't start working until what? 25, 30, depending on which account you know, there's a whole bunch of factors there. We didn't want to open that can of worms last week. We won't this week either. But yeah, it was adulthood that the Levites would finally show up and start working. And Samuel's 3 or 4 years old. He's got this tiny little linen ephod on. He's dressed like a Levite, and he's actually doing the work of a Levite. But now, as we look at verses 17 and 18 together, we see a very stark contrast. In the same tabernacle, you have two men feeling entitled and larger than life, doing whatever they want because they don't care about the laws of God, whatever makes them happy, whatever serves them and suits them best. That's what they're doing. And then again, running right past them with tiny little feet is Samuel. And you don't get it from this verse, but you're going to find out through Samuel's story, this little tiny boy Samuel running past these corrupt priests with a heart of gold for the Lord, with just a life oozing with sincerity toward God. And that is quite the contrast. The same spiritual environment that facilitated the corruption of Hophni and Phinehas is the same spiritual environment from which Samuel grows up, falls in love with the Lord, and ends up becoming one of, if not the greatest judge, and one of the great prophets among the nation of Israel. And it's teaching us something about our church environment, our church atmosphere. It's teaching us that it's not necessarily the church's fault when we have some folks that fall off the rails. When you have some Christians that don't quite pan out, they got saved, they said they did, never really worked out. There are times where the church contributes to those issues, and there are times where the church has some culpability in that, depending on the local church. But in general, the safest bet is to say it's not the church's fault if you grow up with a corrupt heart right from the church pews or seats, if you're a modern church. You can have two people sitting right beside one another, and the one can't get past the corruption in their heart, and the other one is just in love with the Lord and melting toward God and sensitive and malleable, impliable to the Holy Spirit. So this is Samuel's case in point here. Can't always blame the church. Can't always blame the people that you are in the church with. This comes down to an individual level. Do you really love the Lord? Are you seeking Him? When you hear His word, do you trust and obey Him? And this answers the second introductory question that I asked you, and that was, how do you handle the corruption of co-laborers for the Lord? And the answer would be, you don't let that leaven leaven you. A little leaven can leaven the whole lump. It can turn a whole church outward and corrupt, but you can't let that leaven corrupt you. You don't let their corruption become your corruption. We could talk about the proper channels you should probably go through to bring that corruption to light. You know, tell your pastor, those kind of things. Tell them the board members so that corruption can be corrected and dealt with. But that's outside the scope of my intentions tonight. I'm aiming for brevity tonight, so I'll just leave it at that. You can't let the corruption of a co-laborer with Christ or the corruption of a brother or sister become your corruption too. In fact, what you should be doing when you notice the corruption of another person closely associated to you in your Christianity or in your church life is you should let that serve as a warning to you. You should watch their path. You should consider the end, the destiny of their path, and you should let that serve as a warning to you for your Christianity. One of the great lessons that we took out of the book of Numbers was concerning the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And we read in Numbers chapter 26, verses 10 and 11, that the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah. So Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the earth swallowed them up. When that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men. So 250 people that were supporting those three goons. And then it says, they became a warning. And then the next verse says, but the sons of Korah did not die. I don't know if you remember some of the lessons that came out of that study, but that was a notable verse that the sons of Korah did not die. The father, Korah, he died because of his rebellion. But the sons of Korah did not die. And if you start flipping through the book of Psalms, you're going to find 11 Psalms that were written by the sons of Korah. Now, they were no doubt descendants of the sons of Korah. But the point is, the sons of Korah that survived, they did just that. They let Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and the 250 other in support of that rebellion serve as a warning to them. And that warning they used to correct their behavior and to guard their hearts against the same kind of rebellion and the same kind of fate. So that is doing it right. That's not succumbing to the influence of corruption. That is resisting it and seeing that as just a warning for your own life. Hazard lights, check engine light, something that warns you that's not a good direction. I need to redirect and make sure my passion is squarely on the Lord. Verse 19. And his mother, Hannah, used to make for him a little robe. I take that to be a little linen ephod. And take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. I talked a little last week about the fact that Hannah really was dropping Samuel off and turning him over. Like, this really was giving Samuel to the Lord. And if you were wondering just how true that was and just how hands-on or hands-off Hannah would be with Samuel as a mother, right there's your verse. It tells us that, well, near as we can tell, she only saw Samuel once a year when they came to Shiloh for the annual sacrifice. And for every visit, Hannah would make Samuel a linen ephod and then give it to him. Every year he got a little bit bigger. You know, she had to keep leaving room for growth. Okay, he was a 7 last year. He's an 8 this year. You know, that would be fun, I'm sure. But yeah, it's a precious little picture about a mom who had to let go and did let go. But in the tiny little areas that she didn't have to let go, she didn't. She held on to some of that. And we kind of feel sorrow for her because she didn't get to be a mom to Samuel in the traditional sense. But where she could be a mom, she's a mom. She's bringing the clothes, the gift to her son, the Levite, and blessing him during the time of sacrifice. Verse 20, then Eli, the priest, would bless Elkanah. Remember, that's the husband of Hannah. He would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they would return to their home. This happened every year. Every year, Eli the priest would pray this blessing over them. They had given that child, they had dedicated him to the Lord all the days of his life to be a worker there in the tabernacle. So Eli was praying for them. Lord, give them some children that they can keep. What a sacrifice to give that first child, that miracle child to us here at the tabernacle as a worker. But Lord, bless her. Bless her for that sacrifice. And give her children that she can keep and be a traditional mother to in that sense. And have a quiverful, you know, as the Bible says. As far as Eli goes right there, that is a worker that's in touch with his congregation. I don't think he'd pray this if they had that one kid and they were at wit's end. But I think he's in touch with his congregation. He's in touch with the feelings of Hannah. He knows she wants more children, and so that's his prayer for her. Now, Eli, as I had mentioned previously, he's a tough guy to peg. He's a tough guy to figure out. There's some good there and there's some bad there in the life of Eli. I would include this in the good column. He is in touch with his congregation. Verse 21. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and that does not mean to have a cup of tea with her. That means he heard the prayer of Eli the priest and he answered that prayer. He brought her more children. And check this out. She conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. I assume that doesn't mean all at once. I mean, that's possible, but I assume that doesn't mean all at once. They had five more kids. They gave God one kid. They got five kids in return from God. That is quite a return on your investment. Now, I've been trying to find a financial institution where I can get this kind of return on my investments. I haven't found it yet. But spiritually, I have found this in God. And you have too, whether you know it or not. This is the truth about God. His returns overwhelm the gifts. His returns overwhelm the blessings. You've probably heard the phrase before, you can't outgive God. If you've been coming here for a while, you've heard it because I've said it before. You can't outgive God, and that is just so true. Whatever it is that you give to God in service, in dedication, the stuff He ends up doing for you and giving to you in return or in reward, it's overwhelming. It overwhelms your tiny little meager offering to Him. The Lord does this all the time. It bends the mind a little bit. Lord, I only did this. What's with all of these blessings? You're so good to me. I do have to say here, I think, and this is totally conjecture, and I appreciate you guys giving me the liberty to make some conjectures from time to time, but I am pretty sure here after these five kids, Elkanah had a serious conversation with Hannah and said, Hannah, whatever you do, don't give God any more children. You gave one, He gave us five back. I can't raise 10 kids, so no more giving children to the Lord. I don't have the money to feed them. Reading on, it says, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. And I think that's a great statement. The boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. God willing, that's where we all are, growing in the presence of the Lord. We should never stop that. If you've been serving the Lord for 60, 70 years, you should be still growing in the presence of the Lord. That's where we mature. That is where we develop in Christ, and there is no redeemable maturity that comes outside of the presence of God. It's got to be inside His presence. So that's the key to this, is getting in the presence of God and staying there, keeping as much of your life soaked in His presence as possible. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he ends up dying at 98 years old. But that's a while from now. It's down the road, quite a skosh from this section of time. So he's probably in his 80s or 90s here. And he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle. So that translation is accurate. I know some of the translations translate this to sound as if these were just ladies from the nation, like congregants, you know, commoners among the nation that were coming into worship. But the translation is correct here. These were tabernacle servants. These women were serving the tabernacle. Have no idea what they were doing. Maybe they were just like greeters for the folks that were coming to the gates to bring a sacrifice and to offer something to the Lord. I don't really know. I do know there is no provision in the law of Moses for a role like this for a woman. So I cannot tell you that this was appropriate for them to have these ladies serving as tabernacle workers of some sort. I also couldn't tell you if it was inappropriate, because who knows? Maybe the Lord was okay with this. Maybe this was something that was prayed about. What I do know is that the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, what they were doing was just horrible. They were having sexual relations with these women. Hophni and Phinehas were sleeping around with these female tabernacle servants, and Eli has found out about it. Verse 23. So he's going to deal with that, kind of. Let's take a look, verse 23. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people." I'm getting complaints from just about everyone that comes to the tabernacle to offer up to the Lord. Everyone's complaining about you guys and the things that you're doing. Verse 24, "No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." Verse 25, "If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" And this is at a time where the forgiveness of God was not quite fully understood. But to summarize and reword a little bit what Eli is telling his sons, I would put it like this. He was telling them that these were some pretty serious crimes against God, that this was more than just hurting another person. This was offending God. This was offending and dishonoring the holy offices that they held and the holy tabernacle itself. So this is really bad. This is a big deal. This is a big problem. But it says, they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And don't take this out on the Lord. Don't get mad at the Lord for this. Eli actually forced the Lord's hand on this. If you peek down real quick at verse 29, and we'll be there in just a few moments, but just real quick, look at verse 29. You'll see that God had to put them to death because Eli wouldn't do anything about it other than talk about it. Yeah, sure, he went up to them and said, "Kids, you shouldn't be doing this stuff. This is serious evil against the Lord." But then they ignored him. They ignored his charge, and then he ignored them ignoring him. He did nothing else about this other than to say, "You shouldn't do this." What should he have done? He should have fired them. He should have absolutely fired them, if not something more severe, when you consider what the law of Moses had to say about such offenses. So he is definitely culpable here in the wrongdoing, and the Lord is going to hold him accountable to this. God expected Eli to take care of the situation, not just talk about it, not just discuss it, not just call a committee meeting together. But God expected Eli to deal with it through action, to put an end to it, to put a stop to it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. The Apostle Peter tells us that judgment must begin at the household of God. That's where judgment begins. It's got to start right there in the household of God. For you and I, it's got to start right there in the church. We can't let sin run rampant. We've got to deal with these problems very deliberately and in a deadly serious way. You can sin by commission, you can sin by omission, and you can sin by admission. You know the difference of all of those, don't you? The sin of commission means you committed the sin, you did it. The sin of omission would be, well, I was supposed to do something and I didn't do it, and that constitutes a sin. But then you also have a sin of admission, which is where you admit or allow something to happen. Probably that's not going to happen as often in your life if you're not in leadership, church leadership. But if you're in church leadership, that is a sin that you can commit. Allowing stuff to happen when God desires for you to take care of those problems in a more intentional and serious way. So if you didn't guess it already, this now answers the first introductory question that we asked, which was, how was Eli supposed to respond to the corruption of Hophni and Phinehas? Or in the application, how are you and I supposed to respond if we are in leadership and someone that is serving under our leadership is involved in some kind of corruption like this? How are we supposed to handle that? Well, the answer is put a stop to it. End it. Cut it out. Do away with it. Do not let it survive another day. The Lord wants it done with. Show grace, of course. Show mercy, of course. But stop the sin. Verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord, and also with man. And just to call your attention back to this comparison between the sons of Eli and the son of Hannah, Hophni and Phinehas, as opposed to little Samuel. And don't forget that this is all happening concurrently. Eli's sons are falling further and further and further away from the Lord, while Samuel is growing closer and closer and closer to the Lord. Again, that's all happening out of the same facility. That's all happening out of the same spiritual atmosphere. The corruption didn't slow him down. I find inspiration in that. That just inspires me to know that regardless of what you all are doing, I won't let you drag me down. I am going to just keep trying to get closer and closer to the Lord. And I hope you feel the same way, even if it's the pastor that you think is trying to drag you down. Don't let me. Don't let the pastor do it. You just keep on fire for the Lord and keep drawing closer and closer and closer to Him. This statement in verse 26, that should ring some familiarity bells. It sounds very similar to a verse you have heard before, for sure. And that is found in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. It's a statement that was made concerning Jesus as He grew from childhood into adulthood. Let me read that verse to you. It says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Compare those two verses. They are almost identical verses. The only difference you find in those two verses is with the word wisdom. Now it says that Christ was growing in wisdom. It doesn't say that about Samuel, but it might as well. Because trust me, you can find this out to be true. Samuel was a very wise man. It's one of the things he's noted for in the Bible. You can just see that at every turn and phase of his life. He just was replete in his knowledge and understanding and application of that, which would be wisdom. Wisdom. So very wise guy. Well, that sounded bad the way I said it, but you know what I mean. Not a wise guy like one of the Three Stooges. You know what I mean. Yeah. We'll just leave it at that. Verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli. Who's the man of God? Where'd this guy come from? And the answer is, who knows? We don't know who this guy is. He's not named for us in the Bible. He's not referenced any other place. We don't know who this guy was. And I always think there's a point in that when the Lord doesn't include someone's name. I think it's the Lord's way of letting us know he has people that he can use that we don't even know about. We don't even know their name. We didn't even know they were there, but God can use them. And you'll see this theme happening and being taught all throughout the Bible. That even during time periods where you think there's just not enough servants of the Lord to do the work, there's not enough folks for the work to go around, trust me, the Lord always has enough. He always has people you don't even know about that he can mobilize to you and give you the message and get the point across, whatever the Lord wants to speak into your life, whatever he wants to accomplish. If you're in need of encouragement, the Lord has servants. He has ministries, all of that at his beck and call. And how he handles that, how he coordinates that is masterful. All I know is that as a child of God, anywhere I've ever been in my life where I was in need of some kind of message from the Lord, encouragement, direction, instruction, correction, whatever, I only know that God has always found a way to reach me. And that is not always easy to do, because I am very easily distracted in life. But God is good at that. I'm sure you've probably noticed that in your own life. There came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord." So he's got a word of prophecy from the Lord for Eli. "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father?" And he is referring to not Eli's dad. Sometimes when the Bible says father, it's speaking about an ancestor. And that is the case here. He's referring to Aaron, the high priest. "The house of your father, when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh," 28, "did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel," 29. "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" This message is delivered to Eli. And the message makes no distinction between Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, his two sons. So you see, God holds Eli responsible for the things that were taking place. And here's what God said to Eli. He said to Eli through this man of God, "Eli, you are wrecking everything that I have set up for the nation of Israel. The spiritual system that I have in place, you're ruining it through the things that you're allowing your sons to do." That was the message. God had picked the house and the descendancy of Aaron to serve as the priesthood perpetually. And God had a fair system in place so that all of the priests who worked for the Lord there in the tabernacle, they would be well fed and well bred. They would be completely taken care of. You just read it. The Lord says, didn't I give those offerings to the priest? Didn't I develop a system where the priest would be properly compensated? And yet here you are taking advantage of the system that I have in place, and you're getting fat off the offerings. And oh man, that's a statement I could run with. Fat off the offerings. These guys were acting just like the modern day prototypical televangelist, getting fat off the offerings of the people of the Lord. You know what they sound like, right? It's the constant begging for money. "Sow your seed into my ministry. Give until it hurts you and blesses me. Give sacrificially if you don't have money. Give all of it to the Lord. And then there's empty promises about how this is like some kind of get rich quick scheme that if you will give the Lord big sums, the bigger you give him, the bigger he gives back to you. That is making merchandise of the church. It's making merchandise of the spiritual system that the Lord has in place in the New Testament, this new covenant that we function under. It is them telling you how badly they want your money without telling you. It's that constant obsession with it. You have stuff, and whatever it is that you have, they want it. And unfortunately, there's way too much of that in the world of Christianity today. You all know very well, it's one of my pet peeves. I try to talk about it at least once a month. No, that's totally by accident. It is one of my pet peeves. But if those are the kind of things you see, turn it off. If it's on the TV, turn off the program. Don't watch it again. If it's on the screen, X that video out. Don't even watch it. Don't entertain their ministries. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're pretending to be sheep to make appeals to sheep so that they can fatten themselves up on your offerings. I hope you're not supporting them. I hope you're not one of the ones gullible enough to fatten them up. God forbid that one of our anchored fellowship folks would be caught up in one of those schemes. Lord, give us wisdom. So, this is an extension of the grave lesson that we've already learned about Hophni and Phinehas. Here's the first part of it that we already knew. We already knew this. You cannot let anyone else drag you down with them. You cannot let their corruption become your corruption. But here's where we get the extension of the lesson. That's true. You can't let anyone else drag you down. You cannot let their corruption become your corruption. Here's the extension lesson. No matter who they are, no matter how close to you they are, no matter how near of kin they are to you, no matter how much you love them, no matter how much you want to bless them or help them out of a spot or be there to support them or go along with them, regardless of any of those things, regardless of who they are, you can't do it. You can't let them drag you down with you. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You cannot love anyone more than you love Christ. You cannot put anyone above Christ in your life. So there are times where it becomes necessary for us to take very difficult stands against the people we desperately love. Stands against the closest and nearest members of our kin. But when those stands are called for because of the doctrines of truth, they are necessary stands to take. And even though it might be difficult to do, trust me, in the long run, in the future, in eternity, those will be stands you do not regret to make. When you stand before the Lord, you're going to be glad you made that stand way back when. Oh, Lord, I put you first. That was tough. You know, my family member, this loved one, this close friend, they were expecting this to go to a different direction. I had to make a stand. It caused a division. Sometimes our stands cause divisions and splits in our families. But if those stands are for the truth, then at least we are dividing the family up and splitting the family up over something that's worthy of the division and the split. Amen. There are some things that we are just required and expected to split and divide over. Verse 30. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. When he says in and out, he's not speaking about going out for burgers and back from burgers. He's talking about tabernacle ministry. That's the expression. They're going in and out. They're running around doing the work of tabernacle ministry. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. I like that. If you hate me, I'm going to think little of you. I would probably say, if you hate me, I'm going to hate you right back. Bugger. But the Lord says, if you hate me, I'm going to lightly esteem you. But on to the point of the verse here, verse 30. This verse should not make you nervous when you read that or when you heard that. It probably sounded like the Lord had made a promise. Pardon me, had made a promise that he was acknowledging that promise and that now he was kind of walking back on the promise. He was changing his mind. He was backing out and he was not fulfilling the promise, but that is not at all what is happening here. I know it sounds like that, but you have to do your due diligence. You have to do a little bit of research here. This is really actually not the way that it sounds. The truth is that the promise that the Lord is speaking to or referring about is a promise that he made with Aaron, his house, and his descendancy. And just based on the context, what was the promise? The promise was, Aaron, your family, and all of your descendants, I am giving you the charge of the priesthood. That's it. Your family, that's the priesthood forever. It's always going to run in this line. And now that we come to Eli, Eli is a member of that family. He's part of that family. He is from the Aaronic line. So that's why he's a priest. That's why his sons are a priest. And what the Lord is doing here is he's making a judgment call about a particular family within the tribe at large, the tribe of Aaron. God is not removing the priesthood from Aaron and from his line. He's actually just removing Eli and his family from the priesthood. So he's still using the line of Aaron, but he has opted to pick one family out of that priestly line and say, nope, not this group. I'm going to cut this family off. The reason why I think that has to happen sometimes with the promises of God is because God cannot always tell us the fullness of the promises or the expectations up front. He has to wait until we catch up with him in real time. And when we get to those spots where then God can make some of the exceptions and exemptions from the promises. This is a perfect example of that. God, I can assure you, God knew all the way back when he was making this promise to Aaron and his house that there was going to be this family of Eli and his sons that would come along and that God was going to exempt them and accept them from the priesthood. But God couldn't hardly announce that in advance. He couldn't tell Aaron, listen, your whole line, you're going to be the priesthood. But couple generations from now, there's going to be a guy by the name of Eli. He's going to have two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They're going to be worthless men. They're not going to know me. They're going to dishonor me. They're going to commit sacrilege in the tabernacle. So I'm going to accept them. I'm going to exempt them from the priesthood. He couldn't do that, could he? If he did that, what's going to happen? No one's going to ever name their kid Eli. They don't want it to be their boy. So Eli is going to be named Frank or whatever. And the two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. No, they're not going to be named Hophni and Phinehas. They're going to be Fred and Tom or what have you. Yeah, there are some things the Lord just has to wait, even though it's in his plan all along. Sometimes he has to wait till we catch up with him. And when we get there in time, in real time, then the Lord can say, okay, let me tell you about an exception. If you're worried about the exceptions to God's promises, then here's all you have to do. You just have to make sure that you are serving the Lord, that you are seeking after him, that you are living for God in the best way that you can so that you don't have to worry about becoming one of the exceptions or exemptions to his promises. Be exemplary and you won't be an exemption. That's a good way to put it. Be exemplary for the Lord and you won't be an exemption to the promises. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. None of you are going to live to see old age. So that there will not be an old man in your house. Verse 32, then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. All your descendants, they're going to die young. Verse 33. So see, it's not always the good that die young. Sometimes it's the evil. Verse 33. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. 34. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. So this is going to be a confirmation that this word of prophecy that I'm giving to you is legit. This is a word from the Lord. This is a message from the throne of heaven, that both of them shall die on the same day. That's the sign, Hophni and Phinehas, both dying on the same time. Now, God said it, so it's going to happen, isn't it? Yep, it sure is, and it does. It happens in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 11, right when the ark is captured. That very day, these two guys, Hophni and Phinehas, they both die. So the sign ends up confirmed as the Lord said it would. And it therefore confirms this prophecy from this anonymous man of God to have been a message from the Lord himself. Verse 35. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out. Again, not for burgers, but for tabernacle service, before my anointed, here's that word again, Mashiach, he shall go in and out before my Mashiach forever. And that faithful high priest, I believe, would be Zadok. You could initially think that this is a messianic prophecy. It sounds like it is. It definitely has that messianic prophecy ring to it, but there would be some complications with that viewpoint to think that this is a messianic prophecy. The major issue, the major point of contention there would be that if this priest, this faithful priest that's being referred to, is a prophecy of Jesus the Messiah, then how is it possible that the Messiah is going to go in and out serving in the Lord's tabernacle service before the Messiah? How's the Messiah going to serve before the Messiah? See, there's a complication there. There's a twist up and a hang up of terms. And I think this is best understood as referring to Zadok. He would be a faithful priest that would rise up into the priesthood during the reign of King David. And it just sure would seem to me like In this verse, verse 35, the Lord has made Zadok a special promise that he would be such a faithful priest that the Lord was going to include him as a major part of the service that is conducted even during the millennial king, the millennial reign of Christ the King for 1,000 years, and then on into eternity. Does that make sense? I believe this is just a prophecy that this wonderful priest is going to come along. He's going to change the priesthood around. He's going to get things corrected. That'll be during the reign of David. And there's going to be a special blessing for that faithful priest, Zadok, for all of eternity. That's my take on it. Feel free to disagree with me. Verse 36, and everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. So I ain't got no money. I ain't got no food. I can't get no job. Sounds like a blues song, doesn't it? I ain't got no money. No, not it. Ain't got no money. ain't got no food, ain't got no job. So, well, I don't know. I guess, is there a position open in the tabernacle? Could I get a job with ministry? Could I serve as a priest? Because in that way, I'll get to eat from the offerings. I'll get bread, loaves of bread from the grain offerings. I'll get really good cuts of meat. I'll be well fed if I can get a job as a priest. And what can I say to that? Poverty is not exactly the best reason to go into ministry. It shouldn't even be a factor. Well, I need a job. I don't know. Maybe I'll see if there's a church hiring. No, that's a terrible reason to take an interest in a ministry position and offer yourself up as a candidate for some kind of ministry job. I can think of a whole lot more better reasons to pursue a position in ministry. I don't know, things like you love the Lord like crazy, you want other people to love the Lord like crazy, so you want to work for the Lord to make Him known so that other people can know Him as you do. Yeah, let's keep the reasons for pursuit of ministry to stuff like that and not poverty or hunger. That ministry interview would not end well, would it? So tell me, why would you like this position? Well, to be honest, really hungry. Well, to be honest, I need some money. Okay, thank you for coming in. Don't call us, we'll call you, you know. All right, folks, I'm going to have you stand. And let's talk to the Lord before we go home.